Good morning. What a day. Praise the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we gather this morning worshiping your name with songs of joy and hymns of praise. We confess our shortcomings, transgressions in want of the righteousness you alone possess. But ever grateful we should be that for our sake you became sin. Yes, Lord, you who knew no sin went to hang upon a tree, enduring the cross, despising the shame that is our own. And now you sit at the right hand of the Father, awaiting his command, that which begins the fulfillment of his plan for the ages and eternity together in fellowship as he intended it from the old. Lord, we ask you to be concerned with some in our church family who cannot be here this morning. You know each of them, and you know every situation. We entrust them to your comfort, your healing, and your rehabilitation, that they soon may be restored to fellowship here and in your word. We who do gather must hunger for your word of truth, and that truth is what sets us free, so to love one another is you love your church. Lord, as we turn to your message and Bob Turner's preparation of it, we must look inward for fertile hearts that would grasp the importance of church leadership by men who behold you in your word and stand in awe of you for just who you are. In you alone are we declared righteous by faith alone, and that in your Son Jesus. And for this gift of grace, we joyfully give thanks and bless your holy name this morning. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I changed my mind. Our banner verse for this morning is John 1:1-2. I know that Bob Turner would like to use that in his opening. So I'm going to move to the text for which we will be reading from and studying from in the next this week and next, the qualifications for elder. And I would like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll be reading from the New King James. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are on the outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let these also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Next, I'd like you to turn to the book of Titus. Chapter 1, we'll start with verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Old habits die hard. I usually leave after reading scripture. It's my pleasure this morning to introduce you to Bob Turner. And Bob Turner is a fixer. He also makes offers that can't be refused. But he's not a cleaner. He brings us our message today regarding qualifications for elders. And he does so out of Tyler and Grace Community Church. The nature of my early introduction was that Bob finds the right people for the right companies. He's what we call a headhunter in the vernacular, but He knows how to find people. He knows how to make them fit the jobs for which companies have openings. So, without any further digression, I give you Bob Turner. And he was warned ahead of time that I would do this.
Thank you, Wes. Good morning. It's an honor to be here with you here today. It's been about a week or so ago, Carl gave me a call and asked me to come. And one of the interesting parts about what he asked was for me to come and speak on the qualification of elders. And I'll tell you right off the bat, I'm not qualified because I've been married before. I've been divorced. And that is a disqualifier. Even though I've been married to my bride for over 35 years, I'm still divorced and as a result, disqualified. The good news is that Scripture is still Scripture. And for those of us who love the Lord and who love Scripture, we can talk about what Scripture talks about. As I understand it, you are in the beginnings of looking at searching for new men to enjoy the role and the position of an elder for your church. Today, I'm going to ask a number of questions. questions that I want you to ponder and to think about as you go through this process of selecting elders. But in addition, I would like for the men and for the families who are already elders to think about their qualifications as Wes read from both Timothy and from Titus. One of the questions that I think you initially have to ask yourself, and every church should be asking themselves this question, is what kind of church do we want to be? What do we want to be as a church, as a flock of God's children? Is your church really interested in knowing what Scripture says and following what the Word of God says? Or are you more interested in knowing what the current philosophies of our culture are saying? Are you really interested in delving into and in studying God's Word? So just exactly how important is God's Word to you? For example, do you believe this from John 1, 1 through 5? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. In the beginning, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and nothing that was made without Him. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The second paragraph of our Declaration of Independence begins, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." So now then, ask yourself, what spiritual truths do you hold as self-evident? Do you really, truly believe that in the beginning Christ was there? That He has no beginning? That He was born of a virgin? That He actually died on the cross, was buried, was resurrected, ascended to heaven, and is there now? You really believe that? Can you prove that? Do you truly believe that down in your core? Do you believe that? Do you believe that He is the only way, the only way to a path of everlasting life? Being appointed an elder, remaining an elder, is not just for any man, his wife, or his family. Now, none of us, including the men who have been previously appointed as elders or who are being considered as elders, are going to be perfect. However, are you, as a body of believers here in Mineola, desiring to truly live holy lives? As James said in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Another question we need to ask ourselves is, am I willing to allow the Holy Spirit to truly direct and give me life? Am I willing to allow the Holy Spirit to change me and direct my life? Christ said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also love one another. By this you will all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Is this quality of love evident in your personal life and in your life as a congregation? Thinking and contemplating about appointing elders. Have you considered these scriptures? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 17, said to the church, your leaders, and he's talking about elders, keep watch over your souls. He didn't say to keep watch over this building, the toilets running, the grounds staying in order. Keep watch over your souls. Now, why? Because the elders are going to have to give an account to whom? To God. For how they didn't meet the budget, but kept watch over your souls. This is a really solemn responsibility. Not one that everyone should be aspiring to. However, men who want to be elders should really aspire to it. But this is a very sacred kind of responsibility. Paul in Acts 20:28, to the elders, to the church in Ephesus, be on guard. Now, I've never been in the military. I have a number of friends who served in the military who had to stand guard. Why did they stand guard? To protect the people, the other soldiers, the other Navy guys, the other Marines. They stand guard. So Paul is saying to the elders, just as he's getting ready to live, because he tells them, there's going to be people who come in like ravaging wolves to destroy the church. Paul is saying to the elders, your responsibility is going to be on guard. Now, who are you to be on guard for? To the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Can you just hear the seriousness and the earnestness of what Paul is saying to these elders, is what your responsibilities are? This is not something that you're to be cavalier about or to think of in a very capricious kind of way or take the responsibilities as breezy and easy to do. You are seeking a position in the church to be the guards of the souls of the flock that God has given to you as your responsibility. So I have three warnings for elders. And they come from 1 Peter 5. And one of those warnings is don't be lazy. Now, the interesting thing about this particular scripture is that some people think it's about being lazy and not being willing to take on the mantle or the responsibilities. Other people are thinking that, well, maybe Peter's talking about being afraid to take on the responsibility. I think what Peter's probably saying here is God is looking for leaders who are willing to step into the breach and be willing to stand guard and to be the leaders of the church. Another warning for elders is not to be greedy. Some people, when they become elders of churches, look upon it as an opportunity to pad their own pockets, to see what they can gain out of this life in being in a leadership responsibility. Paul warns about the lust for money in this same verse, shepherd the flock, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. In Acts 20:35, Paul says to the elders there in Ephesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And again, the writer in Hebrews says, let the elders with joy minister, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. And probably the third warning that is the most significant warning has to do with pride. And I don't know if any of you ever have had issues with pride, but that's been one of my significant downfalls in my entire life, is struggling with pride. And it's easy to be able to have that begin to set in and kind of take root in your life. Pride is a failure to realize how deeply we are incompetent and incapable of doing anything without Christ. When pride begins to set its foot into our hearts, that heart begins to feel that it can be completely self-reliant. The next phase is, I become indispensable. And then the next phase is, I begin to exalt myself. Peter is saying to the men who are the elders, don't exalt yourself. Lead. Lead with a servant's heart, not in any other kind of way. All we really have to do is look at the Good Shepherd. He did not exalt himself. He is now exalted, yet while he was here, he was a servant. As you're thinking about becoming an elder, as you're thinking as a congregation about appointing men as elders, if you are currently an elder, continue to evaluate yourself in alignment with what Wes read from Timothy and from Titus. We can see that there were three primary responsibilities for elders. One, guard the flock. Two, feed the flock. Three, supply its physical needs. How many elders do you need in a church? If you're a big church, do you need a whole lot of elders? Paul and Luke both say whenever they are writing to churches about elders, they always use the plural. No church needs one elder. In Ephesus, there were evidently a large number of elders. So there's no hard, fast criteria in Scripture regarding how many elders, except that it's plural, never one elder. What Wes read today is where you need to go to look for the qualification of elders. But however, it's important to realize these pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, were the last letters that Paul wrote. So he's been, after his very first missionary journey, it's about 15 to 20 years afterwards. He's been in prison. He's been shipwrecked. He's been placing churches, planting churches, teaching. He's been in the trenches, and he knows what the challenges are that any church is going to face and what the elders are going to face. So he writes these letters to Timothy, and he writes the letter to Titus, explaining to them from an elder statesman, so to speak, perspective. Here's what you need to be looking for when you're looking at the men in your community, in your church, who are to be the leaders. Sometimes we think, well, they need more than that. So I'm going to give you about six things here that are not the primary characteristics of an elder. Being an administrator, having the experience or being the chief executive officer of an organization or being the chief financial officer or being the chief operational officer or director of operations or being like an admiral over a fleet of warships or being a member of a chairman of a board. There's nowhere in Scripture that those qualities are the qualifications. Are they good qualities? Absolutely. Do some of those leadership skill sets, are they of value to a church? Yes. Are they the primary qualifications? No, they're not the qualifications at all. What do you call an elder, by the way? Well, you can call him a pastor, an overseer, a bishop, a shepherd, an elder. Those words are all used throughout the New Testament as descriptors for elders. They're all appropriate. As I began to talk about some of the more specific things that have to do with being an elder, the question for you men who are already elders in this church should be, do I meet those qualifications? For the men who are being considered as elders, same question. Do I meet those qualifications? Now, as Wes said, I'm a headhunter. One of my, hopefully this is my last profession. I've had other professions, but this is my last profession. And I've been doing this for about 20 years. So when I go to a client or they call me to ask me to find someone, say an electrical engineer, whatever it may happen to be, I try to get to that site to see them and see what their culture is kind of like. Plus, I want them to give me a very, very specific job description. What are the things that are must-haves so that when I send or I begin to vet candidates that I talk to make sure that they line up with what my client wants? It's not my job to give them the qualifications. Not your job to decide what the qualifications are for an elder. They've already been given to you. I don't get to choose. You don't get to choose either. The qualifications are already here. Now, I would be clueless to go out and find an electrical engineer if I wasn't told that I'm looking for an electrical engineer. But that's a real big area. So God has given us some real clear prescriptors and qualifications for what he's looking for. I have five really broad categories that I've broken the qualifications of elderships down into. And the very first question that you should ask yourself is, do I exemplify godly character? Do I exemplify godly character? And that's broken down into several parts. Number one, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, 2 through 3. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher, not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. And then in Titus 1, verses 7 and 8, for an overseer as God's administrator must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not addicted to wine, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled. So let's break some of those down. Again, this is all under the character traits for exemplifying this godly behavior. Above reproach and blameless. Does that mean sin-free? Well, the only person I know that's been sin-free is Christ. So none of your elders are going to be sin-free. What is the writer here talking about, either to Timothy or to Titus? Because he uses that word, a blameless, above reproach in both places. So what does he really mean? He's looking for someone who doesn't have conspicuous sin. Someone that people would say is a very, very good man according to Scripture. Not a good man according to worldly standards, but godly standards. Someone who has when you looked at him, you would say, that individual reminds me of Christ. I see qualities of Christ in that man's daily life, in the way that he goes about his business, the way he goes about living his life, the way that he deals with people, I see a Christ-likeness. I see a servant kind of leader. Now, why is that important for an elder in a church? Well, he's a representative of this flock. He's going to be the person out here in Mineola or Winsboro or Lindale or wherever that someone is going to say, oh, isn't he an elder in a church? I don't know that that's what I understood. Your elder is going to be a representative, not just of this body here, but of God, of Christ. So does he exemplify Christ-likeness? Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:7, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. The second aspect of this godly character is to be self-controlled. In fact, Paul even says in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, verse 23, that this is one of the fruits of the Spirit, being in self-control. So what does that mean? You know, it's always interesting when you, my wife and I don't know if any of you other husbands or wives have problems with always 100% of the time getting what your wife tells you or what your husband tells you. Jenny and I, after 35 years of marriage, kind of really understand a lot, but it's like, you didn't get that. So a lot of times the words that we use, self-control, what does that really mean? Do I have something in my life that I can't control? An addiction to drugs, pornography, gambling, anger, spending money capriciously, swearing, gossiping? Do I have my life under self-control? Now, if you do not, and you're an elder, my opinion, you need to consider whether you need to step aside for a period of time and crucify that area of your life where you don't have control. If you are being considered as an elder and you don't have self-control, same thing is true. You will hear as I talk today, because I don't know, the only person I know here is Carl. And Carl and I are friends and acquaintances from when he and Barb lived in Tyler and went to Grace Community. I don't know anyone here. I don't have a bone to pick. I don't have a horse in the race. I want what God wants in leadership. I was telling, I think it was Wes' wife this morning, I said sometimes people come from far away because that seems to make what we say more important. Well, it's not true. All I'm really wanting to describe to you is what I understand Scripture to be saying about the serious qualifications for being an elder. Are you gentle? Are you a gentle, not a gentleman, but are you a gentle man? There is a Swahili proverb that says, when elephants fight, the grass gets trampled. Elders are leaders in the church. When they butt heads, they crush the church that they are responsible for. You have to be gentle. Now, not a wimp, God is not looking for Casper milk toast. Quite the opposite. I wouldn't call Christ Casper milk toast. Wouldn't call Christ or Paul or any of the apostles weak. I would call them leaders. I would call them gentle giants. Men with strength and conviction who are willing to be submissive to the Holy Spirit. Not submissive to the whims of the culture or of the congregation, but to Scripture. When you're in a meeting, if you're an elder, or someone who's being considered as an elder, when you're in a meeting, a business meeting, in an elder's meeting, do you have to have your way? Do you talk over others? Do you push? Are you arrogant? Are you dismissive of others? Are you heavy-handed? Are you a peacemaker? Are you a fire starter? Do you love money? Is it your God? That's the next quality. What do you live for? Acquiring more, having more? If so, that's a real vulnerable spot. I don't know if any of you guys like football, but one of the things that you're always doing if you're playing football is you're trying to find where the weakness is in the offense or the defense so you can attack it. We have an adversary. He knows you. He knows what our weaknesses are. We have to be in control. Question that I would ask for you is, if you're an elder or considering being an elder, when you give money, does it come with strings attached? Or another way of thinking about it is, right now, our government allows you, if you write a check to a church or to a religious organization or to a missionary group, it can be counted as a tax deduction. If our government on a whim changes that and it's no longer a tax deduction, do you give less? Do you hold on because there's no benefit? What's the role of wealth? Nothing wrong with being wealthy. What's the role? I have heard the story of Mr. Letourneau, who started Letourneau Industries over in Longview, that he gave and gave and gave. What I understand, he gave close to 80 to 90% of his wealth, and God just kept giving to him. He didn't give it to get something. That was where his heart was. It gets to where your heart is, what your heart is saying. The next quality, those are the character traits. Here's the next quality for eldership. Are you able to teach the Bible? Are you an able teacher? Now, that doesn't mean you have to be a pastor, to preacher, or to lead a Sunday school class. One of my friends in Tyler, I don't know that he has ever taught a Sunday school class, but I bet this man, over the course of his life, and he's probably in his mid-80s now, has mentored over 1,000 men. One-on-one and in small groups. With men who are struggling with different types of things, but always through Scripture. So it's not saying, can you lead a Bible study? But are you sharing God's Word, teaching God's Word as a man to other men? Titus 1:9 says, an elder must, not should, it would be a good idea, must hold the faithful message as taught, so that he is being able to both encourage with sound teaching and refute those who contradict it. I wish I could say that we will never be under attack. If you do, you're like an ostrich sticking your head in the sand on 635 in Dallas at 8 o'clock in the morning or 5 o'clock in the afternoon. You're going to get run over. Elders have to be steeped in Scripture because we are under attack. And if you think we're not under attack, you're deluded. You're delusional. What we believe as Christians and as believers is under attack by our culture and by other churches. Do you lead your family well? If your children have already left your home, did you lead your family well? It's another quality, another qualification of an elder. Are you a one-woman man? And what does that mean? Have you been and are you sexually faithful to your wife? Have you been divorced? Those are one-woman men. That's where my affections are supposed to be, toward my wife. How are things right now between you and your spouse? In Paul's mind, how an elder treats his bride is probably how he's going to treat the bride of Christ, which is the church. Now, question, can a man be an elder who is single, maybe never been married, or is a widower? Yes. Absolutely. There's nothing disqualifying about that. Question is whether he's single and never been married or is a widower, how am I living my life? If I'm dating, am I being sexually pure? Is the way that I'm dating above reproach? Leading your family well. Have I been an effective father? If my children are still at home, are they under control? If they're no longer at home, what was the report when they were at home of how they behaved? As a father, while they were under my tutelage, did I train them? And did I train them in the Word? Did I teach them the Word? Did I leave that to my wife? No. Did I do that? Was I responsible for that? What's the atmosphere in your home? And that leads to the next qualification. This is one that Paul mentioned twice. Once in Timothy, several of these he mentioned twice, but this is one that you might not think about. It's, are you hospitable? Are you welcoming of people into your home? And when people come into your home, what do they sense? Is there a warmth there? In looking at the interactions between the husband and the wife, what kind of signals do you sense? You know, we are all aware of what we hear in terms of a rebuke or a kind of cutting off a husband or a wife, but there are also a lot of nonverbal signals that get sent as we are around people. So do we see a warmth there inside this home? Do people enjoy coming to the elder's home? Are you male? Another qualification. Every time I've used a pronoun today regarding elders, I've mentioned male. And that's what Scripture mentions as well. A woman cannot be an elder, period. Can't happen. Not according to Scripture. Now, does that mean that women have no place or that women have no role? One of the best teachers I've ever studied under was Kay Arthur. Loved her. Jennifer Kennedy Dean, Beth Moore, Anne Graham Lott. Do these women have value? Do they teach? Do they have contributions, not only to potentially to a local church, but to the church as a whole? Absolutely. Absolutely. And there are probably women in this church who are very able teachers. You can't be an elder. You're not male. You see, eldership is more than giftedness or the ability to develop teaching materials. It's a designated office. It's a designated office by God, not by Bob Turner or anyone else, but by God. And finally, are you an established believer? Paul was very clear to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:6, he must not, again, not a suggestion, a qualification, he must not be a new convert. Or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Cannot be a new convert. It's great to have guys and women who are new believers. And they just, it's like when my wife became a believer, long before I ever met her, she said before she was a believer, she would read the Bible, and it was like, almost like reading Greek or Hebrew. Didn't make a whole lot of sense. And when she came to know the Lord, it was like the book was opened up and it said, "Dear Jenny." So it's important that she just absorbed it. That was her whole life at that time. And that's the way new believers are. They are just excited. Being an elder means that you're to be older, to have experiences of leadership and being in the Word and maturing in the Word and having a season of growing in the Word. So I ask again, do you exemplify God's character? Are you above reproach? Are you self-controlled? Are you gentle? Are you not greedy? Those go under God's character traits. Can you teach the Bible? Do you lead or have you led your family well? And under that, are you a one-woman man, effective father, hospitable? Are you male or are you established believer? An elder must resemble Jesus. Pretty simple. If he is to lead and be a good shepherd. So, I have a question for you. If you're an elder now or you want to be an elder, do you pass the smell test? It doesn't mean did you shower this morning. We don't have a whole lot of sheep here in East Texas. We have a lot of cows. But if you were to think about a shepherd and what you may know about being a shepherd, they lived among the sheep. Many of them would sit at the gate and be there at the gate at night to guard it. They would walk out in the morning. And because they would, many shepherds would keep several herds of sheep or flocks of sheep within the same pen. But when the shepherd came in, he would call out his sheep, and his sheep would be the ones that would follow him. The other sheep that were not his, that were not part of his flock, didn't follow him. And then he stayed with them throughout the day. Because shepherds smelled, they were kind of outcast. People of the right society at the time of Jesus really didn't like having the shepherds around because they did kind of have an aroma about them. Do you know your flock? Do you set yourself up here, or are you among your flock? Do they know you? Do they trust you? Will they and are they following you? If you were to we're not going to read it today, but if you were to turn to John 10, 11 through 15, you hear Jesus talking about being the good shepherd. You see, if you're an elder, you're an under-shepherd to the good shepherd, who is Jesus Christ. You're an under-shepherd to the good shepherd. One of the things that elders are responsible for is growing the flock to maturity in Christ. So you have to ask yourself as an elder, as someone who is thinking about being an elder, am I a mature believer? If you're not, you don't have anything to give to the flock. If you're not growing as an elder, you're not delving into His Scripture, you have nothing that God requires to give to your flock. Period. In Colossians, Paul wrote, "We proclaim Him, Christ, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ." That is critical. It would be better to have a man as an elder who meets these qualifications than to have someone who is a super managerial expert, because that's not a qualification. If you're not maturing yourself in Christ, you can't mature someone if you're not maturing. And you can't do it on your own. It's the Holy Spirit. Two final things. As an elder, you're also a sheep. You're part of the flock. You should be thirsty. You should realize that you're wounded. You should realize that you are prone to wander. And you should realize that you are hunted by the devil, by Satan. And it's only when you know that, that you will be submissive to God's will and that you will look into His word for rescue. So if the elder are like that, who does the elder go to when they feel vulnerable? Well, see, now you get into an idea of trust. And it needs to be another elder. You need to have a body of men who are maturing. Now, the other thing is this, and this is critical. Are you, not just the elders, but are you as a church reproducing believers? Are you growing up the next generation? Are you maturing the next generation to be able to lead this church? Now, I'm not the only gray hair in here. I know I have fewer years to live on this planet than I've already lived. I'm not going to be here another 20 to 30 years. If I am, I'll be 100. I'm not going to be here that long. Are you growing younger men, mentoring them to be able to take on the mantle of being an elder? Are you teaching younger women to be good, godly wives? Are you teaching younger men, to, whether they become elders or deacons or not, but to be godly men? The responsibility of the elders is the responsibility of the church. Elders are to feed the flock. Elders, this is a couple of questions for you. In your elder meetings, have you ever discussed these questions? In what ways does our congregation most reflect Jesus? In what ways do we not reflect him? Are there unresolved conflicts in our church within this flock that we've been given responsibility for that we as elders could attempt to facilitate reconciliation? Do we know of any members who have strayed into blatant sin or simply wandered away from our fellowship? Is anyone talking to them? What biblical books or theological doctrines do our members need to study during 2019? Why? Do our members know how to evangelize and disciple others? Are we doing that? And finally, and probably the most important, are we a praying church? Are we a praying church? Are we a praying family? Do I pray? That's about all I have. Now, I understand today is communion. Well, I think we're going to have communion now. And then after communion is over, I printed up some information that I purposefully did not hand out at the beginning of the service, because if you're anything like me, I'd have been looking at that instead of listening to me. So to thwart that, after communion service is over, I've asked to be able to come back up just for a smidgen of time, and I'll have someone passing these brochures out, and then I'll tell you about that after the communion when I come back up.
Forward. This is the most solemn part of our worship service. There's three eyewitness accounts to the Lord's Supper, what we call communion, Eucharist. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We have a hearsay account that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A little early history on Paul. It's interesting that he was born 4 or 5 years after Christ. So he was a little bit younger than Christ. He spent about 15 years going to school to become a Pharisee. Then he spent 3 years persecuting the church before he was converted to a Christian on the road to Damascus, which happened 3 or 4 years after Christ was crucified. So you can see he was following along behind Christ. There's no indication in the Bible that he ever met Christ, except after he was converted, he spent 3 or 4 years in the desert with Christ. So I want to go to his passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and read verses 23 through 34. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. And he ends with saying, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions. So look back real quickly at verse 23. What's the first thing he says? He says, I receive from the Lord. This was his source. He didn't actually witness it like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, who was probably there but didn't write about it. But apparently when he was in the desert, the Lord told him about it. The second thing you notice in there is the first thing he did is he gave thanks. He was thankful for what was coming. Then in verse 23 and 24, it's a command, do this in remembrance of me. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. This command wasn't an option. He says, do this. He also talks about the blood being the new covenant. There's a lot of covenants in the Old Testament. Noah had one, Abraham, Moses, David, the priest. But this is a new covenant. It's open to everybody. He's saying everybody is available to come and take this. He says in verse 26 to use real elements. Not just to remember and think about what Christ did, but to use these elements to describe it. The physical action of eating and drinking reminds us that we must spiritually ingest and depend on Jesus and the saving benefits of his life, death, and resurrection. Just as food and drink are essential to physical existence, so also the blessings and benefits that come to us through the body and blood of Christ are essential to our spiritual flourishing. So that's why we really take these elements. The other thing he says that I think is important is in verse 26, he uses the word, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is remembering, well, he's saying, remember me. That's looking back on what he did on the cross. But proclaiming his death is looking to the future with hope for when he's going to return. That's what I'm going to ask you to do today. To look back on what he did on the cross, look forward to what he's going to do when he comes. Then he issues a warning in verse 27. Don't do this in an unworthy manner. Don't disregard the significance of these elements and what they represent. Don't take this lightly. It's a sin against the body and blood of Jesus. And also in Paul's time, there was a lot of paganism. And he was saying, don't combine the Lord's Supper with these pagan feasts. In other words, this was not just another meal. This was special. He offers up to examine yourself, make sure you're doing this for the right reasons. If not, correct your attitude by prayer to God. In a few moments, I'm going to give you a chance to pray to God silently and just correct anything. The last thing's interesting, he says in verse 33, eat all together, which is what we do. That's why we hold the elements together and we take them together. And then he says, anyone who's hungry should eat something at home. In Paul's time, many were coming just to eat the meal. So he's saying, if you're hungry, eat at home and then come and do the Lord's Supper so your focus is in the right place. And I'll conclude for today, he's warning us not to let our hunger at the end of church cause us to rush through or not seriously consider and participate in the Lord's Supper. This can result in judgment. So as the men prepare the table and we start handing these out, go ahead, men. Take a few moments and just pray to God, and if you have anything on your heart that you know you need to get corrected, talk to him about it. is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then it said, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." Now, while the men are picking up the empties, Bob is going to come up, and he has a gift for each one of us. Then Steve will come up and lead us in a closing prayer.